We turn in our Bibles to the book of Malachi. We're going to read from chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 15. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 15. This is God's word that we read together this morning. We have a privilege in doing so. There are many in the world who do not possess the Word of God in their own language. There are many in the world who, if they possess the Word of God in their own language, only have a few pages of it. There are many, many in the world who, if they possess the Word of God, even its fullness in their own language, they have no one to explain that Word to them. We are at the top of the tree when it comes to privileges this morning. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of your keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed, Evildoers not only prosper, but they are put God to the test and they escape. It's a season for the political parties in our land to hold their annual conferences. And no doubt during the next week we will hear from the Conservative Party what they would do to address what I have termed the death in our society, if they were given the opportunity to do so. Just as the Liberal Democrats 2 weeks ago told us what they would do if they were given the opportunity to be the leaders in our nation. And the Labour Party last week told us what they are going to do by way of change, since they are the party in government. And if the speculation that is current in our society that there will be a general election possibly called for the month of November turns out to be true, then we will hear a lot more from the political parties as to what they believe are the key issues that need to be addressed if the present epidemic of death that is pervading our society is to be addressed. We've already heard some of it, as I say. Over the past few weeks, we have been considering from the Word of God that the key to the success of our nation lies not in those who are elected to public office, although they have a responsibility to lead our nation, and they are to do so in the way that is consistent with what they find in the Word of God, and if they did so, then our nation would be blessed. But the bottom line is that our nation will not be blessed as a result of the decisions taken by those who are in power. But rather we have seen that the success of our nation lies in the purity and the strength of the church. Let me say that again. The success of our nation lies in the purity and strength of the church in our land. Time and again, we have seen that what grabs the heart of God is not the workings of the nation. Not that they are of no interest to Him. Far from it, for we know from Psalm 2 that God commands the kings to be wise, and He clearly warns the rulers of the earth to serve Him with fear and to kiss the Son lest He be angry. But the primary concern of God is with His people, their love for Him, their commitment to Him, their integrity with regard to doing what they say they are going to do as the people of God. That's what gets God out of His bed in the morning, if I can say that with reverence. That's what stirs the heart of God. That's what draws from God the desire of His life, that the people of God would walk in the ways that are honoring to God, that they would delight in Him, that He might prosper them, and in prospering them, bring blessing to their nation. We have seen how this has worked out in this letter. We find it in the very opening verse of the letter, chapter 1, verse 2. Here we have an opening question from the people. How have you loved us? This question shows that these people had lost their appreciation for God's love for them. They knew that God loved them, but they had lost their appreciation of God's love for them. We saw how the Lord responded by declaring that He has loved them, and that He has loved them through all the generations of their existence, and that one day they will see this to be the case. He says to them, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. I have loved you," God says, "from way back as far as Jacob. And you will see," verse 5, "with your own eyes, how much I have loved you. You will see and you will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." then there was a challenge from God that they recognize that they have despised and dishonored him. Verse 6 and following of chapter 1. The people had responded with more of a hint of incredulity. How have we despised your name? A question which shows that they had completely lost sight of the fact that their worship had disintegrated into a pattern of routine religion that was wholly unacceptable to God. And when God goes to the very heart of the matter and pinpoints the fact that they are despising him by way of offering to him polluted sacrifices, chapter 1, verse 7, he tells them by offering polluted food, they respond and say, "How have we polluted you?" A question that denotes the fact that not only had they sunk to a state of disobedience, that even that which they had formerly known to be wrong is now acceptable, they're now doing which previously would have been unthinkable to them. They knew that it was wrong to bring a blind animal to God. They knew it was wrong to bring a lame animal to God. They knew that it was wrong to bring to God an animal that was sick. And yet here, such was the degeneration in the worship practices of their day that they were now finding this as an acceptable practice. Such was the degree of acceptability of this practice that when God says to me, "You're despising me and you're dishonoring me," they're saying to God, "But how?" They don't even see what they're doing wrong. And at this point, we have seen how God puts his finger on those responsible for this debacle, the leadership in the church. Here are the men with whom the great God of all creation gets angry. He doesn't get angry with the leaders of the nation. He doesn't get angry with the Persians. He doesn't get angry with all the other peoples of the world. He gets angry here with those who are responsible for the leadership of his church, the leadership of his people. They are at the epicenter of the focus of God's anger on this occasion. They are the ones who are leading the people astray. These men charged with leading the people in the ways of righteousness and truth. Men, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 5, who have been established into a covenant relationship with God. "So shall you know that I have sent you," verse 4, "this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts." A covenant that is to be marked with fear, a fear of God. A covenant that was marked by their standing in awe of God, towards the name of God. A covenant that was to be marked by them giving instruction that is true. A covenant that is to be marked by, verse 6, look at it, he says, "peace and uprightness." A covenant that's to be marked by their turning many away from iniquity. These men who've been called into this covenant with God, not a contract with people, a covenant with God, had by their life walked away from that. And they were leading the people away. They were leading the people away. And such was the degree and level of degeneracy in the worship practices of the day that we read in chapter 1, verse 10, that God desires that there was even one among them who would shut the doors of the temple. Such was the level of their disobedience. Such was the level of their bringing to God that which he found unacceptable. Such was their level of ignorance in terms of what they had done, because they had found it now acceptable, that God even pleads that there was one who would shut the door and keep them from offering sacrifices to him anymore. "I have no pleasure in you," says the Lord, "and I will not accept an offering from your hand." That's remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. That here is God saying to these people, "I don't want it anymore. I've had enough. I've had enough. You question my love for you. You despise me and dishonor me, and you don't even have a clue that you're doing it. You offer polluted offerings to me, which you know are wholly unacceptable. Your priests are leading you in this. They are reinforcing by their attitude and by their actions that which is wrong. But it's not just the priests. The people are culpable. Chapter 2, verse 10. Because they, by their attitudes and actions, have broken the covenant community. They have broken that bond that God has tied them into as one body. And they have broken it by virtue of giving their sons and their daughters to those who are of a foreign God. Those whom were given to the covenant people that they might nurture them, that they might feed them, and that they might train them, and that they might walk them in the ways of God, that they might be part of the holy community of God. They have handed them over and found it acceptable for their young people to marry those whom they should not be marrying. Remember what Nehemiah did when he came back and found them at this time. How we read in Nehemiah that he took them by the hair and he pulled them apart. Such was his anger at this action. And God says to these people, you have broken the covenant. And such was their degree of disobedience that they were even allowing men to divorce their wives so that they could go off and marry women of the pagan communities. God says, I abhor it. I hate it. I despise it. Now, how these people got themselves into this situation? Where they were questioning the love of God, where they were dishonoring and despising God, where they were breaking the bonds of the covenant that they had made but a dozen years earlier, breaking the promises in regard to the Sabbath, breaking the promises in regard to providing for the Levites, breaking the promises with regard to their offering of their sons and daughters in marriage. How had they got themselves into this situation? Well, chapter 2, verse 17 and following tells us something of how they had got themselves into this situation. It's not explicitly there, and you're going to have to stay with me for the next 2 or 3 minutes I paint the background and then draw you to this point. These people had returned from exile and they had experienced that exile as a miracle from God. We sang from Psalm 126. Zerubbabel, their leader, was chosen by God to bear his signet ring, or to be his signet ring. Haggai speaks of that. There was the erection of the second temple. There was the restoration of the altar and the sacrificial system. This had brought a period of great rejoicing. The people had renewed the covenant. And we've read that in relation to Malachi previously. Remember how we read that from Ezra? And then how we turned and we saw in Malachi, or in Nehemiah, they had then entered into this covenant promise with God. Remember that? Cast your minds back to Nehemiah's chapter 8 through 10. And there was a great sense that everything was going well. A great sense of euphoria. We've all been brought back out of bondage. Our leaders are being blessed by God. The walls of the city have been restored. The temple has been rebuilt. The sacrificial system has been restored. We are hearing the word of God preached in the lips of Ezra. We are entering into a new covenant phase with God. We delight in God and all that God will give us. And then nothing had happened. This great golden age that they anticipated would lie ahead of them didn't come. And doing the boring thing of just getting up in the morning and worshipping God, and doing the boring thing of offering good sacrifices to God and obedience to God, and doing the boring thing of taking care of the basics of life. Well, they just get fed up with that. They wanted excitement. They wanted to keep going. They wanted the energy to keep driving them. When the energy wasn't there to drive them, then they began to slip. They began to slip. And they began to slip. They weren't prepared for the pedestrian, boring lifestyle that being a servant of God is. They weren't prepared to patiently wait on God doing and blessing as was according to His mind. They anticipated that God would come in and move mightily and move fast and restore the nation to the golden era of David and Solomon. And this wasn't going to happen. But God had other plans in mind. And when it didn't happen, they then began to question God. Does God love us, really? Does He really love us? He hasn't delivered in what He said He's going to do. Not that God had said He would do it, but their expectation was that God would do it. He's brought us back. He's restored the temple. We have entered into covenant. We are hearing the Word of God. Surely God's going to bless us. Surely He's going to restore us to a great nation again. We're going to overthrow the Persian Empire. And once again, we're going to have a great nation in this land. Didn't happen. So they began to doubt. Began to question. Began to look around themselves and think, so-and-so doesn't really walk in the ways of God, and yet he seems to be prospering. Do you hear? But so-and-so is taken up with such and such. He's left his wife. His business is doing all right. I hear that your man down the road doesn't pay the guys that work for him too well. He sort of says to them, well, we're all members of the church. We'll just do this out of friendship. They began to think, God really doesn't mind. God doesn't really care. It's as though those who do wrong are making progress. And there doesn't seem to be any justice. God doesn't seem to be coming into the situation and saying, those who do sleep with another man's wife, or those women who sleep with another man's husband, I'll deal with them. Doesn't seem to be any dealing with them. Those who go after the sorcerer and who seek to do that, doesn't seem to be any dealings with them. Those who take advantage of other people and who are screwing them into the ground in terms of taking labour off them and not paying them, God doesn't seem to be dealing with them. It's the evil who seem to be prospering. It's those who are doing wrong that seem to be being blessed. That's what they say. Chapter 2, verse 17. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Where is the God of justice? Verse 15 of chapter 3. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. The sorcerers, the adulterers, those who bear false witness, those who oppress the hired worker, the widow, the fatherless. All those who are lining up to do wrong. Who, as it were, are testing God. Go on, God. Let's see if what you've said is really going to happen. Let's see if I sleep with this woman. Let's see if I engage in this practice. Let's see if I abuse this person. Let's see if you're really there. Let's see if you're going to do anything to me. People are standing back and thinking to themselves, God's not doing anything. He's being put to the test. And these guys are escaping. They're not only escaping, they're prospering. And it seems as though God actually delights in this. God delights in it. These people are taking good principles and twisting them grossly. They're twisting him grossly. Now, I want to be careful here. But I think it's fair to say that there is an attitude among some in the church today, the conservative Reformed Church, which, whilst not laying blame at the door of the Lord, they act as though, well, if God would only see, if God would only open his eyes, if God would see how good we are, if God would only see how bad the world is, then he would bless us. Is it a case that God is letting the evil get away? Is it the case that God is not going to execute justice? Now, they'll not come out directly and pin the blame on God. But there is a sense that well, they are not really to blame. And somehow the issue lies somewhere between them and God. We have labored in the church. We have given ourselves to the things of God. I preach faithfully. I preach the inerrant word of God. And yet nothing seems to be happening. And I see those out with the kingdom, or even see some within the kingdom, who don't preach the word of God, who fill people's heads with a lot of psychological nonsense. And I see their churches growing. See huge numbers coming in. And I'm left wondering to myself, is God blessing those who are not as earnest and not as forthright and not as godly as me? Where is the justice, God, in your dealings with the people who you call your own? There can be a sense among godly people where we blame God. We blame God for the failure of God to deal with those things that we see are wrong. God should deal with those things. God should deal and address those issues. And if he's not dealing and addressing with them, does that mean that God is no longer caring about those issues? And if he doesn't care about those issues, does that mean he doesn't care about us? Such thinking is wholly unacceptable. And those who think it are in for a rude awakening. I want you to note God's response to such thinking. Verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. God was wearied by this attitude and the resulting action. What an indictment upon these men and women. Surely the patience of God is among the greatest of his attributes as far as we as human beings are concerned when it comes to his dealings with us. Throughout the history of man, day after day, man has stood in rebellion against God, and God has withheld his hand. And even in the church, there is so much confusion, and so much disobedience, and so much offering of unacceptable worship to God. And there's dalliances with things that should never be dalliance with. There's calling into question the amazing love of God, and yet God holds his hand. Where is God? Why is God not blessing us? Why is God letting off those who are evil? And God's saying, I'm wearied by you. I'm wearied by that attitude. I'm wearied by that desire in your heart, which isn't calling on the justice of God out of a heart that loves God, as some of the psalmists did, but is saying to God, you are to blame for our predicament. It's not a seeking of the mercy and grace of God, that God would come and bring His justice and bring deliverance. It's a statement which says, God, you are overlooking who you are, and God, you are not doing what you're supposed to be doing, and because you are failing to be who you are, and you're failing to do what you say you're going to do, we are in the situation we are today. It is really your fault. We do not love you because you have not loved us enough to show us that you're good to your word. We have despised and dishonored you by bringing you political sacrifices because you have not demonstrated to us that you are a God of justice who deals with the wrongdoer. The priests have walked in a way that is unacceptable because they have followed what we are doing and we have followed what they are doing because they do not see in you a God of power and a God of majesty, a God of righteousness. We do not accept that you are doing what is right. And God says, I'm wearied. Oh, I'm wearied. I'm wearied. I'm wearied by that attitude and that thinking. And there are those in the Church of Jesus Christ today who with mouths that present a piety will blame God. And they'll couch it in all sorts of words that make it seem as though they're not blaming God, but you distill it down to its kernel and its core, and what they're saying is, God, this is really your fault. You don't know who you have in us. You don't know who you have in our family. You don't know who you have in having this church in your kingdom. It's self-righteous wrongdoing. And God says, I will deal with it. I will deal with it. He says, I will send my messenger. Chapter 3, verse 1. And he will prepare the way before me. And note that he will come with suddenness. And note he will come as the messenger of the covenant. And note he will come with such authority that the question is asked, who can endure the day of his coming? And note he will come for the specific purpose. The specific purpose of purifying the church. The church. God does not begin with the nation. He will get to the nation. But he begins with those whom he has set his love on from before the creation of the world. He begins with those whom he has called out by his mercy and in his grace. He will deal with his elect first. And he will come suddenly, he will come powerfully, and he will come with such authority that men will stand, and they will not be able to stand in his presence. And he will deal with them, he says in verse 2. He is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi. He will purify the leaders in the church. He will refine them like gold and silver, until they are pure, and they will begin to do what they're supposed to do. Until the day when they will bend the knee and submit the authority, not out of fear to men, when they will no longer say to a man, yeah, bring that blind calf, that's okay, that lame one's fine, it's only lame with three legs, bring that one there. No longer will that be acceptable. They will turn around and say, take that animal back, you're bringing this to the Lord God of hosts, we're not going to accept this worship, we're not going to accept what he deems unacceptable. Till God says, I will purify them to the degree where they will turn around and say, enough is enough. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And then all the people will bring offerings that are pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord will bless them. And the Lord will bless them. Verse 12 of chapter 3. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. And we'll be dealing with that material we have from verse 6 this evening on. God says, I will act. I am wearied at this calling of me as one who does not delight in the things of my people. I will deal with it. I am wearied by it. And my friends, the Church of Jesus Christ today in our land must be wearying God mightily. It must be wearying Him mightily. Because there is much offering of worship today that is wholly unacceptable to God. Not only in terms of it not being true, but in terms of the spirit that it is offered in. Men making up ideas and schemes of worship that suit men. And leading people in ways that are acceptable to the people. And we need to pray that just as the Lord sent Jesus Christ here, and He's speaking about Christ, speaking about the coming of Christ, how the Lord Jesus came, how the Lord Jesus came and how He purified the church. Remember how He went into the temple? And the money changers? He didn't get with his hands in his pockets and say, well, listen, I'm not too happy about what you're doing here, and you know, I'll come back in a month or two and see if you can sort out this issue that you're treating here in the temple. And if you can't sort it out, well, we'll sit down and we'll negotiate. You know, maybe we can come to some arrangement of when you can trade in the temple and when I can do worship in the temple. And he went in and he said, it's finished. It's finished. He turned the tables over, he got out a whip, and he let them know the day had come. No more trading in the house of the Lord. And he changed. He purified. He called a body of people who would be his, and he purified them. He brought honesty and he brought integrity. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? We promised that we will bring this to the Lord's table. And then they didn't bring it. Down they went. Drop dead. God says, I'll purify them. I'll purify them. This prophecy had a fulfillment in Christ's time. It's had a fulfillment in the time since Christ when God has brought purifying to His church, the time of the Reformation, when the church was on its knees, it was on the flat of its face. God raised up godly men who brought the word, and there was a purifying of the church. And there will come a day when it will find its final fulfillment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and He brings that final purifying. He comes as a great refiner. And this attitude that really God is to blame will be addressed once and for all. We need to examine our own hearts. We need to examine our hearts before we look at the adulterers in our community. We need to look at examine our own hearts before we look at those who are wrongdoing in our community and saying if only God would deal with them, then the church would be in a better position. My friends, the church will be in a better position when you and I are purified by God. And some of us have to go through that purifying process. And I don't have anybody in mind, just in case you're sitting there thinking, I wonder who he's thinking of. I don't have one person in mind, all right? Let's clarify that. And sometimes that purifying can be a sore experience because there's real heat involved. Never seen it done when gold is purified, but I wouldn't think that you'd be able to dip your finger on top of the gold when it's being done. I think your finger might end up a bit like that there, the point of it burnt off if you're to dip your finger in it. The crucible is a hard experience. But you see, it needs so that the silver comes to the top and the dross is taken away. And it says God works through His Word to purify our hearts and our minds and gets rid of all the dross that's in our lives, all the nonsense. Isn't there a lot of nonsense in our lives? Isn't there a lot of nonsense in our lives? There's a lot of stuff that's of no consequence, and we live as though it's the most important thing on the face of the earth. There are decisions that we take are of no consequence, and yet we feel as though they're the most important decision we have to face in the next year. And God needs to take that, and He needs to put us into the crucible of the fire, and the refiner needs to come by His Word, and He needs to put us, and He needs to melt us down, and He needs to purify us, so that we will have a heart not just for the church, but for Christ and His glory. For Christ and His glory. And when God works in His church and refines the people in His church and refines the leaders in His church, and the leaders lead the people in a way that is honoring to God, and the people walk in the ways of God that are honoring to God, then God says, I will take delight in you, and I will deal with you, and I will deal with the people around you. These people were blaming everybody but themselves. They were even blaming God. How have we loved you? How have we despised you? How have we offered you a polluted sacrifice? Why will you not listen to us when we bring an offering? How have we wearied you? It's your fault, God. It's not ours. God says, I'll deal with that. I'll sort that out. I'll start with the top and I'll work my way down. And then you will bring me that which I find acceptable. And then you will delight in me. And that's what we need. We need it in our individual lives. We need it in our families. We need it in this church, that God would continue to refine and purify and refine and purify and refine and purify. It's one of the great dangers of you as a body of people, that as God builds this church, that there becomes an acceptable level in this church where you're seen at this meeting and you're seen at that meeting and you're seen at another meeting, and you can pass. You can pass off. And yet your heart can be growing cold, your bum can be warming the pew, it can be warming the seat, even if theology met, but the reality is your heart is not offering to God that which is wholly acceptable to God. And that's the danger, and that's why we need to be aware of this. Remember why I started this series? I said we're not at this door where routine religion is engulfing us. Remember, that's what I was saying. But I was saying we need to be aware of the issues, so that in 3 or 4 or 5 years' time, when it starts to chap on the door, we're there and we can take each other aside and say, listen, I can see you're here and I can see you're there. But the reality is that you're falling into a routine religion and you're blaming other people and you'll soon be blaming God. And you know what that will happen then? God will be wearied with you, and He'll not only be wearied with you, He'll be wearied with us, because we're tolerating it. And we need to be asking God to purify us now and keep purifying us and keep on dealing with the issues at our store and putting a finger on the issue and saying, I want that one addressed. I want that one addressed. I want that one addressed. I know sometimes it would be nice if God would say, I'll give you 6 months or a year when I'll not address any issues in your life, and you can sit back and think, well, that's good, we'll just go for the next year, and Andrew can preach his heart out, and it'll not make any difference to us, we'll just go on. But where would we be then if God wasn't to speak to us? Where would we be then if God, well, we were to keep offering to God and God wasn't to come to us and say, this needs to be addressed? I'll tell you where we'd be. We'd be dying. We'd be dying and dead. So the day that your mind starts to point the finger at other people, starts to point the finger at God, starts to doubt God, you take a wee step back and you ask God to purify your heart. Take great care. Take great care that in your self-righteous, sanctimonious attitude, you're not the cause of God sending a huge purifying experience to us all. And then, leave God to deal, as he says in verse 5, to deal with the outside world. I'll deal with them. I'll deal with them, God says. I'll take them on. And I will bring justice, says the Lord of hosts. Amen.